Let's open our Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we just ask you this morning now that you'd open each of our hearts. Lord, may your Holy Spirit teach us and guide us. And Lord, as we consider the message from this morning, Lord, that we would understand that we have an opportunity. Lord, we're your ambassadors. Lord, we have the ministry of reconciliation. We've been left in this world for a purpose. And Lord, may each of us now consider in our hearts that there's no greater purpose in our lives than to glorify you in the time that we have left here. And Lord, that we'd ought to make full proof of the ministry that you've given to each of us. Dear Lord, now teach us and instruct us, equip us for that ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we pointed out last week, the book of Hebrews has a primary application of being a letter to a nation that was in the valley of decision. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. On the one hand, they had the disciples of Christ, and by the time Hebrews is written, the New Testament church telling them one thing about Christ, and they had their own leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, and all of that lot, telling them something quite different about Jesus. And so they needed some encouragement to make the right choice. And so we have this letter to the Hebrews. But you know, in the age of Laodicea, when most of the church is in the valley of decision, when the pews are primarily occupied by tares and not wheat, and I know many of us could say, well, the tares are just infiltrators that are there to spy out our liberty and cause trouble, and doubtless many of them are, but also doubtless many of them are also people that are looking for something. They're like blind men groping around in the dark, waiting for somebody to light a candle. And I think the verse of Scripture that we just read, or the passage of Scripture, rather, speaks equally well. Secondary application, perhaps, but it speaks equally well to us. I wouldn't wait for George to light a candle. Each of us has a ministry. Pews are crowded this morning in churches where the gospel isn't preached. And if it is, it's preached in such an obscure way that people can't understand it. And then there are other churches, evangelical churches, where the gospel is preached with clarity. And folks are being saved, and that's a wonderful thing. But if we wait for the preacher that's preaching to those folks to go out and evangelize the world, why, they're like the small dust of the balance. The proverbial drop in a bucket. They'll never be able to get the job done. The church needs to work together as a harmonious whole. It's not just the preacher that's an ambassador as Christ. It's every Christian. The business of the church is not primarily to win people to Christ, although it ought to be, and I'm talking about the assembly here when I say church. When we assemble ourselves together, what we're supposed to be doing is having the Holy Spirit equip us for the ministry so that we can go out of here and win souls to Christ. Because there's a lot more lost people outside these walls than there are inside these walls. That's where the ministry is at. And so Paul points out here to the Hebrews, and I think also to the church today, and I'm speaking of the evangelical church, somebody that is saved, somebody that is born again, somebody that is an ambassador of Christ. If you're not equipped for the ministry, you can't do your job. That's what the assembly is for. People will say, well, we come together to worship God. So we wave our hands in the air and mutter some unintelligible gibberish and chant a song over and over. And we call that worship. That's not worship. Worship is ascribing worth to Jesus Christ, and there's no better way to ascribe worth to Him than to value His Word. For He's magnified His Word above all His name. And that doesn't mean to read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. It means to study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, God already knows everything. And as soon as you step from here into His presence in eternity, you'll know everything you need to know at that point. So why does He want you to study here? Because there's a whole lot of other people that need it. In case we haven't noticed, the world is filled with lost people. And it's also filled with a lot of saved people who have no instruction in the Word. The time when the church ought to be teachers, they have need that one teach them again. In our Sunday school class this morning, we entertained a question. And that question was, why did Jesus, after He fed the 5,000, suddenly leave and go into a mountain place apart? And we discovered that the answer was because the people wanted to take Him by force and make Him a king. They were committing the same sort of error that Israel committed, and they are committing the same sort of error that the church today is committing in that it looks at Jesus Christ in the wrong way. We think that if we understand that whosoever will may come, and we're born again and saved, and we're on our way to heaven, then we know everything about Christ that we need to know. Once saved, always saved. Seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He that's begun a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ. Well, He will a lot sooner if we cooperate. You know, a lot of people are just politically upset today because ambassadors are sold for money. You want to be an ambassador from the United States? Well, just go ahead and pony up the money. You can buy a position. It's been in the news lately how ill-equipped many of those appointees are. They're not able to represent the government of the United States in a foreign nation. They've never even read the Constitution. Not that that matters much. But what about a Christian? We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ with the ministry of reconciliation. That's a little bit higher position than being an ambassador of the U.S. government. That's a whole lot higher position. Well, what's the problem with looking at the surface issues of Christianity if you're a Christian. And I know many, many times we sit in church and we constantly hear over and over, and we're guilty of it as well to an excessive degree, explaining what baptism is, explaining what the Lord's table is, explaining the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, explaining that there's power in the blood and how that works. But we never get out of the primary department. Well, you know, a lost person doesn't really need to know very much about baptism. A lost person really doesn't really need to know a lot about the laying on of hands. A lost person needs to know why he needs Christ. Are we equipped to tell them? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, if the average church member in an evangelical church doesn't know more than a graduate from a seminary about the Scriptures, we'll never prevail, will we? Say amen, somebody. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. Here was the problem at the church at Corinth. They were concerned with what everything looked like on the outside. Can you speak in tongues? Can you anoint prayer cloths? Paul's not going to let that stand. He wants you to have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And he's not talking about lost people. He's talking about fellow Christians. You know, if you really want to be effective as an ambassador, the best thing you can do is take what you have and train ambassadors. Be an ambassador yourself, but you can multiply your ministry many times over by training other Christians how to be ambassadors. And they need to know what we're going to be reading in just a few moments. It's key. Not talking in tongues. Not anointing prayer cloths. And even if we manage to ignore, as Joel Holstein tells us we ought to, the issues of abortion and euthanasia, because they're just distractions, well, then we need to know what's important, don't we? Tell you what, if that fool had been aborted, he'd sing a different tune. Might be a little more than a distraction. But you know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in the political oppositions to abortion that we never stop to think what abortion really is. It's rebellion in the face of God by destroying a human life that He created. It's rebellion on the most fundamental level. Murder. But we're all wrapped up in the politics of it. Well, so were the Corinthians. Verse number 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Paul was told on more than one occasion that he was out of his mind. Much learning doth make thee mad. You know, I could almost agree with that when I look at what's coming out of the halls of academe these days. Paul lived for a purpose. And that purpose was so alien to everybody around him that they thought he was out of his mind. Paul, you're a raving lunatic. You're carrying this thing far too far. The same ones that went out and cheered at the Greek games. I'm glad that doesn't happen these days. We have enough fanatics. Paul wasn't a fanatic. He just lived what he knew. Verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, Paul presents the gospel in so many different ways in his writings. You know, the gospel is like a gem. It has many facets. There are many aspects to the gospel. And here Paul brings it down to the very basic thing. And he's going to use this to teach us something. Let's look at it again. Do we as ambassadors understand the simplicity of the gospel? Verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. We can get that. Love makes us do a lot of things. Fear makes us do a few things. But love triumphs. Well, the love of Christ constraineth us. Because? Because why? Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Only a few words, but it's the very heart of the gospel brought down to its most basic level. Man is lost and undone without Christ. He is dead. He was spiritually stillborn from the womb. He's walking around like a zombie separated from God, and he is dead. He looks like he's alive. He has a kind of life that he got from Adam, but it's not eternal life. It's not real life. It's not the life of God. He's dead. God pronounces the human race dead. Now that is a basic need right there. What's the principal thing upon which everything else is built? Life. Life. Maybe that's why the founder said life, then liberty, then property. Life is the principal thing. It comes first. And Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians something that they should have known, and chances are they did. Remember, he doesn't say that they're lost. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. He's the one here that Paul is talking about. If mankind was alive. It's a simple argument. Here's the need. We're all dead and one died for all. Hey, that's the gospel, isn't it? At its most basic level. Do people really understand that? I think sometimes in evangelical churches, we get so wrapped up in presenting the gospel in that it will have all of these benefits accrue to you if you'll just get saved. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You get to go to heaven. You get a get out of hell free card. And we go on and on and talk about all the benefits of salvation and all the deficiencies of being a worldling. The cigarette suckers and the booze crowd and the long hair on the men and the pants on the women. Those are old hobby horses by now, aren't they? I wonder if they're riding something else these days. But you get the point, don't you? We talk about everything except the basic need that we're dead. We're lost and undone without Christ. People got to know that first. Well, he's going to build on this. Because in verse number 15, he says, and then he died for all, they which live, those which are born again, those which have eternal life, they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, you know, there's a whole lot of teaching in evangelical churches about this that is so misguided. Well, you're born again now. You've got to turn over a new leaf. We're having a give it all Sunday, this Sunday. Haven't you heard? We've erected metal detectors at the door to make sure you don't get out of here with a one red copper cent, which is the only piece of U.S. coinage that's worth its face value. Well, you've got to go out and knock on doors. We've got the CAN program. You won't have to think. Just repeat after me. You go out and tell the people through the screen door all the benefits of salvation, that they can get a get-out-of-hell card. You just basically parrot what you heard in church. That's not what he means. You see, verse number 15 is set in a context. If we'll just keep reading, Paul will tell us what he means. The Holy Spirit will communicate to us what he means. It isn't that you take a bunch of born-again believers and set them down in a place and start pounding on them and driving them like cattle, telling them that they have to turn over a new leaf. They could hear that down at Alcoholics Anonymous. They have a 12-point program. They don't need to hear that. They need to know who they are in Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with the efforts of the flesh either. Verse number 15 again, and that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Put on your "what would Jesus do" pin, and you've fulfilled verse number 15. Or maybe not. Verse number 16. Wow, I think I notice a sequence in these numbers. How about you? Wherefore, henceforth. Wherefore, henceforth. You know the old saw when you see the wherefore. Because of what? Well, because if one had to die for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, we shouldn't live unto ourselves. Well, how is this to come about? Well, first get some wrong ideas out of our minds. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, from now on, in other words, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Now, Paul isn't saying here that he actually knew Christ during his earthly ministry, because he doesn't use the word Jesus. You know, anybody that reads the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, can come to know Christ after the flesh. That's what we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. That's the way Israel knew him. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him open the eyes of the blind. They saw him raise folks from the dead. Hey, let's seize this guy and make him king. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, he feeds 5,000 men plus all the women and children that were there. Why, that's the number of a Roman legion. We can seek a political solution to Israel's problems. We'll run the Romans out of here and put King Jesus on the throne. They were looking at the outside. Well, Paul, right here, cuts the whole underpinning out of that. He generalizes in the first part of the verse and says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And then he goes on to strengthen that statement and give us understanding of what he means by that. by saying after the colon, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What's he trying to say? You know, he could have been speaking to Jews in the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth had a lot of Jewish people in it, and there could have been people there that actually did know Christ during his earthly ministry. They saw him. Maybe they walked around. Maybe they were one of the 5,000. I do not know. But I do know that Paul has said, even though we knew Christ after the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. What does that mean? The Israelites wanted to take King Jesus and put him on the throne because they wanted him to be a fleshly king. They wanted a king after their own fleshly hearts. They wanted Saul. Away with David, we want Saul. We'd have taken David, but since we can't have David and his greater son is standing here, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. You know, it's hard to grapple with the insanity of a statement like that, and yet they said it. I wonder if a lot of Christians are saying that in their hearts. Well, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. He suffered Imperial Rome. He suffered Napoleon. He suffered the Nazis. He suffered Joe Stalin. Will he judge? Of course. I'm not saying that he won't. But do you see what's wrong with that thinking? It looks on the outside at the judgment of God. Is it your job as an ambassador to go out and tell people that a cigarette is a fire on one end and a fool in the other, and it gets you that much closer to hell? People need to understand that they're dead, they're lost and undone without Christ, and that he's the author of life. Is there a political solution to a spiritual problem? No. Jesus knew that. That's why he left the 5,000, because he understood what they were going to do. And then he goes and presents himself to his disciples in a miraculous way, and they worship him. Truly thou art the Son of God, they say. But they didn't get it, because just before he ascends into heaven, after they accompanied with him for all of the years, they've witnessed his resurrection from the dead. They've been partakers of his ministry for 40 days. They're present at Pentecost. And yet it's still the crew that asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" They were looking at the outside aspect of Christ, and that's not what saves. And if we as Christians look at the outside aspect of Christ, at his earthly persona, and we look at all the people around us in their earthly persona, we can't be ambassadors of Christ because we have a spiritual message. That's what saves. You can try to use all of the worldly techniques that you want to deliver that message. You know, that's how all this nonsense about the church growth movement and all that garbage got started. Aren't you glad Baptists never did anything like that? My Baptists wouldn't send buses out to swell their numbers and sit on top of the flagpole and eat a hot dog and all of the dog and pony show that those people do. I'm so glad. Because we're ambassadors of Christ and we don't know men after the flesh anymore. When we look at a human being, we don't see a person that has done this sin and done that sin and in the process of doing another sin, and besides that, he's a Democrat. No, we ought to look at a person as a precious soul, a creation of God that needs the gospel. And the only way he can get it is spiritually. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Verse number 16, wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. That's the problem with the church trying to deal with the flesh. You can't deal with the flesh. The church can't deal with the flesh. Did you know that even God himself can't deal with the flesh? Well, he can. But only the Romans chapter 6 way. God's way of dealing with the flesh is to kill it. Why would we go out as ambassadors and take any account of the flesh then? Because as soon as they receive what we have to give them, their flesh is going to die anyway. Or maybe we don't as ambassadors realize that ours is dead. And that's why we try to use the sorts of means that the church today is using, because we don't understand that the principal need is life. And you don't get life by not doing stuff. And you don't get life by doing stuff. You get life by believing the record that God gave of his Son, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now on to verse number 17. I believe these numbers are going in ascending order. I wonder if there's some reason for that. See, if we were doing a verse or two a day to keep the devil away, we might forget where we were the day before. Study to show thyself approved. Verse number 17, therefore. What? There it is again. A wherefore and a therefore. Only a verse apart. I think an argument's being made here, don't you? Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, because we used to know Christ after the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore because he's been crucified, he's been buried, he's risen again, and he's ascended into glory. The days of his flesh are long over. George Bush came along a couple thousand years too late to say mission accomplished. And he was only able to just say it. His mission in being born of a woman and made a little lower than the angels was finished. It's a fait accompli. We're not supposed to forget about that or minimize it. But we're not supposed to dwell there. Verse number 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, notice the preposition, not with Christ, not under Christ, not by Christ, but in Christ. In Christ. If any man be in Christ, well, then there's something that's true of him. What is that? He is a new creature or a new creation. I like creation better because it will allow me to be consistent. Because I don't want to, after I get to heaven, walk up to those four living beings and call them the four beasts. You can try it if you want to, but I wouldn't be comfortable with that. They're four living beings. And if you want to be a creature, that's okay with me. I'm a new creation. That gets at it. A new creation. Not Genesis, but re-Genesis. Regeneration. Regeneration isn't changing something that already exists to improve it. It's completely recreating it from the ground up. And we as citizens ought to understand that. It shouldn't be any problem. That's why we need to change the medical system. We got to recreate it from the ground up. Well, you can reject that if you like. But this is true of a born-again believer. God doesn't take old material and slap a new coat of paint on it. That's the idea that most Christians have. You put your faith and trust in Christ and you really are born again, and then you sit down in church and they start slapping a new coat of paint on that old barn. You're not supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do that, and you're not supposed to do the other things, and that's all well and good, but you know, if they just wait 100 years, that problem would take care of itself. Christians are supposed to aim at the spiritual development of the new man. That's where it's all at. The new man is the ambassador of Christ, not the old man. The new man has the message of reconciliation, not the old man. The old man can't even understand it. It's a spiritual thing. So, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Completely brand new from the ground up. Not a modification of last year's model. Not a series of improvements, but a brand new person. You know that term born again means something? When you get born again, something gets born. You are a brand new person. Now, who do you suppose God wants you to spend your time on? The old person that he's condemned and said he hung on the cross and he's in the process of killing? Should you spend your time dwelling on that? Or should you spend your time dwelling on the new man who is who you really are and will be for all eternity? Trying to clean up the flesh is beating a dead horse. Doesn't stop there. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now we look at that and say, well, wait a minute. After I got saved, my personality didn't change. Hopefully, our attitudes did. But our voices didn't change to the voice of another person, even though you speak in tongues. We didn't get a sudden boost to the intellect. We didn't just stop desiring all those things that we used to desire before we were Christians. There's something hanging around. Somebody drug a skunk to the party. No, you see, killing off the old man is a process. And the development of the new man in you is a process. It's called sanctification. It doesn't happen overnight. But if you want to help another Christian, this is the stuff that he needs to know. He doesn't need another lecture on what baptism means. He doesn't need to have another lecture on what the laying on of hands means. We're supposed to be out of the primary department because this is the time when we're supposed to be teachers. You know, adults don't do so good on pablum and gruel. Verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God. Does that mean our flesh stops existing? No, it will, praise the Lord. But it means we're not supposed to be occupied with that. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were all occupied with the outward dog and pony show that they were putting on. And totally ignoring the fact that they were new creations and everything had become new. And instead of unwrapping the gift and putting it to use, they were playing with the wrappers. Let's turn to John chapter 16 and verse number 7. John chapter 16 and verse number 7. The disciples didn't get this stuff. And as a matter of fact, they never really did until Paul came along. Don't you suppose it was kind of humbling that Peter and James and John had to go to the Apostle Paul to find out anything that they wanted to know about the church? They knew Christ after the flesh. Well, here it is. John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 7. Jesus saying to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now he said this to his disciples. And what is it that he's saying? They thought that they were profiting enormously by walking with Jesus for 3 years, having had the baptism of John, seeing all the mighty miracles that he did, sitting with him and eating with him, conversing with him, asking him questions, and being taught of him. Do you know that a lot of Christian writers have written that the greatest desire that they have in life is that somehow they could be transported back and sit under Jesus' ministry and be taught by Jesus himself? Jesus is right here telling them, you got to get that idea out of your head. It's expedient for you if I go away. That means it's a good thing. It'll expedite something. Your spiritual growth and the preaching of the gospel in all the world, and that ain't going to happen while I'm here. They didn't listen, but he told them. Verse number 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send him unto you." When you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus in a much, much more intimate way than any of the disciples had him during his earthly ministry. They were strangers. When you worship God, you ought to have a clear vision as a Christian that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not the King of Israel, but the Creator of the whole world and the ruler of it, and he upholds it by the word of his power. Christian ought to know more than one little old cell of his brain than those disciples knew in the whole thing. And Jesus is telling them that if you want to grow and go on in what I've got you started in, I have to go away. And he's not only talking about the fact that he's going to accomplish for them what they couldn't do for themselves by dying on the cross. You see, they're still dead. Oh, but they believed in Jesus. Yeah, but he's going to go to the cross. And then he's going to descend into that portion of hell where his people have been waiting and lead captivity captive. But that's not all what he means. What he means is, I'm going to come unto you because he's the comforter, right? They're going to be sorry because he went away. And I'll tell you, I'm sorry that he's not here today, but I still have the comforter to give me comfort as I continue on this pilgrimage. And so do you, if you're a believer. Do you think about those things? These are the things that are lovely and true and honest and of good report. Oh, but I thought it was after I got saved, I walked down to the river and poured out my Johnny Walker, which was doubtless the inspiration for the song, Shall We Gather at the River? Just to lighten things up a bit here. This is serious business. What am I going to do when I depart from you? Well, verse number 8, when he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and in judgment. Well, now how's he going to do that? He's going to send a bunch of Baptist preachers out to tell them they're going to hell for smoking cigarettes and drinking whiskey. Since the recent exposés, they've been kind of laying low on the adultery thing. Am I mocking and lampooning for no reason at all? Certainly not. We all have our foibles because we all still have to live with the flesh. It's an albatross hung around our neck. But we need to understand these things if we are going to be teachers and equip other Christians for the ministry. And that's what this congregation ought to be doing. That's why we spend hours a week in the Word of God and not reading the Baptist Quarterly or the newspaper or 40 Days of Promise. How's he going to do that? How's he going to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Verse number 9, of sin because they believe not on me. People don't go to hell because they suck on cigarettes and drink booze. They go to hell because they've rejected Jesus Christ. And you know, maybe some of them have never even heard. The only way that they've ever heard the name of Jesus used has been in vain. They don't know that he's a Savior. Do we think about that? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. God is righteous. He did exactly what he promised Adam and Eve he'd do in the Garden of Eden. That old serpent will bruise his heel, but he'll bruise the serpent's head. You thought you lost paradise? Oh, Adam, I've got something for you and all your kids that you'd never even believe, even if I told you about it. You live down here in the garden 23 hours a day, and I come down and walk with you in the cool of the evening, and you don't even really know who I am. And yet we as Christians know him more intimately than any of the ancient prophets, more intimately than King David. We don't want to talk about the righteousness of God. God did what he said he'd do. Now the ball's in your court, friend. What are you going to do with Jesus? And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I'm not going to spend much time here. Don't really have to. But I do want to conclude now with Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1. Did they get it? Do we get it? Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They still didn't get it. Why didn't you let that 5,000 take you and make you a king right then and there? And then we wouldn't have to ask you if you were going to restore the kingdom to Israel. We'd be king. Yes, but they'd never get to know him. They'd only know him after the flesh. It's expedient that he would go away. Because when he goes away, then he can realize the real purpose that he has with you and with me. And it doesn't have anything to do with the flesh. Nothing whatsoever. You know, those disciples actually got a taste of who he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all Peter could do was talk about making three tabernacles. He didn't get it. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Forget about Moses and Elijah. Our new man has an entirely different way of looking at things, and we need to open the cage and let him out by agreeing with God. Okay, I don't want to be dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. I think I'll cooperate. Holy Spirit, teach me these things and send me out as an ambassador so that I can attack the root cause of the problem instead of slapping band-aids on the symptoms. Then that's all the Christian religion has become, trying to band-aid up a whole head that's sick and a whole heart that's faint. It's a futile effort. Christians need to be equipped for the ministry by understanding on a spiritual level what it is to be an ambassador. And what the ministry of reconciliation really is. Of course, you'd have to study. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us of your word. We thank you for each and every wonderful word in all of the scripture. And Lord, as we've looked at a subject this morning, Lord, how that we ought not to look at things after the flesh. Not as a political thing, not as outward manifestations of sin and evil. But Lord, we need to be looking to the cure. People need to know that they're dead. People need to know that they're separated from you. They need to know that you died for them. And they need to know you as a risen, ascended, and glorified Lord. Lord, we know that many Christians hear the stories over and over about all the miracles that you did. And Lord, we'd not minimize any of those. But Lord, to know you in spirit and in truth is the key to helping our friends and neighbors, those that don't know you. Lord, equip us now in Jesus' name. Amen.